around 40 years ago and I said to you that there would be a shared future in Northern Ireland, would you have believed me? Would you have believed me that if I said that in 1998 that there would be a peace agreement between Protestant politicians and Catholic politicians, between a Protestant community and the Roman Catholic community, would you have believed me? In 1964, when Nelson Mandela was put into prison, would you have believed me that there would have been a black and a white government in South Africa? I wonder if I asked some American people from the United States 40 years ago, would you believe me that at one day there's going to be a black American president? Would they have believed me? Would they have ever thought it possible? And why would they not have thought it was possible in America? Why would we have thought it not be possible in Northern Ireland? Why in South Africa would they have thought it not to be possible? Why? Because there's something in the human DNA and there's something in the human psyche that lives in an irreconcilable state with people that live very close to them. Countries who have fought against one another, they then live in an irreconcilable state with one another. In our own province in Northern Ireland, in our own island of Ireland, different communities living in an irreconcilable state with one another because of the past. In South Africa, two different types of people separated by colour and tribe, living in an irreconcilable state and, in a sense, happy to live at war with one another. In America, the civil war between blacks and whites, in a sense, happy to live in an irreconcilable state with one another. You see, I believe that's because the human heart from Genesis 3 has been affected and diseased with sin. And because we're, in a sense, separated from God and at enmity with God, then that affects our relationships with one another because we want to be God. And so when we become God, we then want to live in a state where others worship us. And if they don't, we live in an irreconcilable state with them because we want to be number one. And so I think we find that in the life of Joseph tonight. The brothers are living in an irreconcilable state with one another. If we rewind back the clock to week one, we find that the brothers weren't happy that Joseph was going to be the top guy, that he had these dreams and he had these visions by God. And so they hated him and they were jealous of him. And so he was thrown into a pit. And then thought, well, we can maybe make a little bit of money out of him. Judah came up and said, well, let's sell him. And he was on a slave gang down to Egypt. And then God started to bless him. But then Potiphar's wife took notice of him and then he was tempted, but Joseph stood strong because he loved God more than he loved the fleeting pleasures of this earth. But then he was thrown into a prison, and even though he was starting to be blessed of God there, other people forgot about him because they were concerned about themselves and not Joseph. And for 20 odd years, this family, this dysfunctional family, are living in an irreconcilable state with one another, while they may be brothers and family members. For them, Joseph is dead. And their relationships with one another aren't good. Richard Nixon, a president, said this about reconciliation and the racial conflict that divided Americans. He said, a president can ask for reconciliation in the racial conflict, but reconciliation can only ever come from people's hearts. Billy Graham, who traveled the world and met people from every part of the world, is a very good commentator to comment on the human heart all over the world. He said the number one problem in our world in the human heart is alienation. Rich versus poor, black versus white, labor versus management, conservative versus liberal, east versus west. But Christ came into the world to bring reconciliation and peace. In fact, Isaiah, as we've discovered before on these Sunday nights, gave a wonderful prophecy about the person that would come. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, and then this lovely phrase, Prince of Shalom. Prince of Peace. You mean families like Jacob and all of his dysfunctional family could live at peace with one another? Yes, because there was someone that was going to come that was going to bind up the brokenhearted, that was going to release prisoners from captivity, that was going to give sight to the blind, that was going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Someone was going to come to do what the human heart could never do for itself. And so we're looking at this theme of radical reconciliation. I'm going to give you the application up front tonight before we get into the story. Paul describes what our hearts are like before Christ comes to reconcile us. Here's our state before Christ comes. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless." That's your state before you come to Christ. Maybe that's where you're at tonight. Come to Christ and you hear the words in the song and they don't really make sense to you. And in your sense, you're here at communion and you're investigating, in a sense, we as believers proclaiming Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection. But you feel a state of powerlessness and weakness. And that's what Paul was able to say. Before I met Christ, I tried to work my way back up to God. I tried to climb the ladder to get back on good standing with him. And I could never do it. I was powerless. But then Paul described what it was like when he was reconciled to God. He said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is from God." What a realization that was for Paul. All his life as a young Jewish zealot boy, he was trying to earn his way back to God, trying to be good and do good and keep the law and keep all the extra laws that the Pharisees gave to him. And then he discovered on that Damascus road, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then gives us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he then has committed to us this message of reconciliation. He then went on to say to the church at Rome in Romans 5:10, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" And then he said that the reconciliation of Jesus Christ in our hearts should bring a response. It should bring joy to us. He said, "Not only this is so, but we also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ." And before we dive into the story of Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers, Paul really narrows the focus of what it means to be reconciled to God. When he wrote at the end of that amazing little paragraph to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he kind of gives it to them in simple terms. And I like that because I need things in simple terms. It's like when Jenny asked me to do something, I need her to break it down. Give me it in simple terms. Paul said, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." How? Through him. So as we come to this story tonight and we enter in with Joseph into a story of reconciliation, let's enter into our story. The one time we were perhaps at enmity with God and Christ has come to reconcile us to himself, but then there's an application tonight. He then makes us his ambassadors of reconciliation, as though he was making an appeal through us. But why does God make such a big deal about Joseph? 13 chapters. Nearly no other character in the Bible seems to get as much attention. He never walked on water. He never performed a miracle. While he did interpret dreams, the dream revelation was given to him by God. He wasn't sinless. What's the big deal about Joseph? I think it's because he's a model of faith and he's a model of forgiveness. But he was also human. So we can identify with Joseph tonight because he was human like you are. We can identify with Joseph tonight because Each one of us come from dysfunctional families. Each one of us can identify with our shattered dreams in life when you feel that God has spoken to you and it seems as if life's not going the way you ever thought it would go, and the dreams that you had about university or job or marriage or life, it seems to be shattered. And Joseph can help us tonight identify with his situation. So we see reconciliation even when it seems so unlikely in chapter 44, if you've got your Bibles. In Genesis chapter 44, reconciliation even when it seems so unlikely. And as we dive into chapter 44, have you a family member who you're unreconciled with? Someone in your workplace that you no longer talk to? You live in an irreconcilable state with them. Someone in your past that you're not reconciled to. And I provide a health warning. Reconciliation looks different in every situation. It doesn't mean that the relationship will go back to the way it was. But there needs to be an identity in the fact that we must be reconciled in a biblical way to others in whatever way that looks in a certain relationship or scenario. Chapter 44, verse 1. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain, as he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and uses for divination? This is a wicked thing that you have done.'" You see, just the day before Joseph's brothers had entered the prime minister's house, Joseph's house, with fear and trepidation. They don't know that the man behind the Egyptian language and the Egyptian interpreter and the Egyptian dress and the Egyptian smells and scents was Joseph. And they went into that palace just a day or two before, and they thought that this was going to be their last act. Joseph gets them down for a meal. He seats them in orders of the eldest down to the youngest. Benjamin is looked after in a very special way. So I picture the brothers actually leaving the Egyptian palace on the way back to Canaan that morning, perhaps high-fiving one another. Boy, we didn't do half bad there, did we? Not only have we come out with our lives still intact, but we've got all this grain. We have all this silver. The prime minister of Egypt, who's in a sense controlling the food of the whole world, likes us. Where do we tell Dad when we get home? And so in a sense, they leave very different to the way they came in. They're, in a sense, skipping down the lane in whatever dress that they wore back to Canaan. But look what happens in verse 6. When he caught up with them, this being the servant, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sack. So why would we steal silver or gold from the master's house? If any of our sacks, so why would we steal silver or gold from a master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves." "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." Each one of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. You can just imagine the picture that the writer's painting here. The brother's absolutely stunned. Dad had told him, "Whatever you do when you go down to Egypt, you look after Benjamin. Benjamin must come back. I've been grieving for 20 years over my other beloved son, Joseph. So if you take Benjamin, you make sure if anyone comes back, it's him. And so the brothers are zooming in on Benjamin, all the sacks, and it gets to his. And there's the cup. Shattered dreams for the brothers. Look at their response, verse 13. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. In a strange sort of way, this is the first time in this narrative that we've been going through together, the brothers are united. They've been so dysfunctional up until this point, always arguing with one another, always at enmity with one another. And here they are, in a sense, in unison, all tearing their clothes at the thought that Joseph is now going to be killed. And so meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 14, Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Sounds a little bit like the dream, doesn't it? Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" Now, Joseph didn't practice divination as the Egyptians would have done, but Joseph is the man behind the mask. He's still playing the Egyptian card. He's still trying to test the brothers' hearts. What he's doing is, by bringing Benjamin back, he wants to see if the brothers will treat Benjamin the way they treated him. Have the brothers changed in 20 years? Have the brothers changed in these exchanges over the last weeks and months with Joseph in being shown abundant grace with grain and with provision? Joseph wants to see if the brothers have changed. Would they treat Benjamin the same way they treated him? And here comes Judah. Now, as we read these words from Judah, remember that Judah was the one that was happy for Joseph to be sold into slavery. Look what he says, verse 16. "What can we say to my Lord?" What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who is found to have the cup. But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Here's the test. Joseph is remembering 22 years ago when he was sold into slavery and all the brothers went and had a meal and went back and lied to their father. Will they just be the same brothers 22 years later? Will they sell Benjamin into slavery and they go back in peace and make up another story? And Judah had done that the last time. But look what Judah says, verse 18. "Then Judah went up to Joseph and said, 'Please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, "Do you have a father or a brother?" And we answered, "We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His mother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him." "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down, only if your youngest brother is with us until we go. We cannot see the man's face unless your youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me. And I said, "He will surely be torn to pieces." And I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me too and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with this boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No. Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Oh boy, how 20 years has changed Judah. He was happy for Joseph to be sold into slavery. He was happy to go back and lie to Jacob that his brother Joseph had been torn to pieces. Here's his multicolored dream coat, Dad. Unfortunately, he must have been seized upon by a wild animal. But here is Judah and a Hebrew shepherd standing in front of the prime minister of Egypt, who in a sense was controlling the known world because they had all the grain. And he is there standing in front of him saying, don't take Benjamin's life, take mine. In fact, when you look at the Bible in the book of Genesis, it's the first time that someone offers their own life in place of someone else's. But doesn't that picture someone else who will come? You see, this is the turning point of the story. I believe it's the turning point in Joseph's life because he remembers Judah. Perhaps there's maybe a day that doesn't go by when he remembers Judah's face when he let him be sold into slavery, and perhaps he reacted in some way as Joseph left. And yet he sees how Judah has changed. Because he was willing to sacrifice his own life for someone else. But while the story changes here with Judah's willing sacrifice, doesn't our story change with the willing sacrifice of the lion of the tribe of Judah? That out of Judah's line, someone that would come and he would offer up his life on the cross so that we could be reconciled, not to Jacob, our father, but to the God of this universe. And so the whole story for Joseph's dysfunctional family begins to change because of Judah's willing sacrifice. And so our story begins to change when God sent the son Jesus, who offered himself as a willing sacrifice back to a loving father. And so reconciliation secondly comes, but it requires the sharing of the baggage in our hearts. Not only at times does reconciliation seem unlikely, but for there to be reconciliation, we need to share the baggage in our hearts. When I talk with people in a pastoral context, there are often a number of things I say to them. I say, before we can move forward, I want you to share the baggage in your hearts. Sometimes the word I use to refer to it is the suit, stuff that's down there. That's maybe been there for many years and it's stuck. And in order for there to be reconciliation with that person, or for there to be reconciliation before God, he needs to bring the baggage to the surface. Another way that I describe it is I say, in need for to move forward from here, we need you to unlock the wardrobe of pain. Because I believe that that's what Joseph has done for 20 odd years. He's pushed the stuff down deep. He's taken all the pain and hurt in his family and he's locked it up in the wardrobe because it's easier to cope with it that way, although it's never quite ever gone away. But over these 20 years, God has been working with Joseph. He's been doing things in the prison and in the dungeon of life. God has been revealing himself to him and showing him how great he is, even in the difficulties of life, that Joseph is able to share exactly what he's about to share. Look what it says, chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself. You see, he's been wearing a mask. These are all his brothers that had thrown him into slavery, left him as good as dead with this slave gang. And he's had 20 years of one hardship after other. And here they are in front of him again. And now one of them is willing to offer his life as a sacrifice for one of them. And so the suits and the baggies and the wardrobe is starting to be opened up. And Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants. And he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. And Pharaoh's household heard him. You can imagine what the brothers are thinking right now. Just before he reveals himself, he cries for everyone to leave the room. What is going to happen to us now? Benjamin's got the cup. Surely we're finished. He's asked everyone to leave. What is going to happen to us? And then something happens they never thought they would ever see or hear in their life. Joseph is alive. And so there's no longer an Egyptian interpreter. Joseph metaphorically removes the mask. And I believe he starts to speak to them in his Hebrew tongue from Cana. The emotion is so deep, it says here in verse 2, he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him because the wardrobe of pain has been unlocked. But you see, Joseph here is modeling what Peter would write about many years later. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." And now Joseph is starting to cover the sins of his brothers. And this is what Christ has done for us. Because you see, the brothers here before Joseph, they were dead in their trespasses and sins against Joseph. They were guilty. Judah recognizes that. And so they were in desperate need of Joseph's grace. And yet, as we stand before God tonight, so too are we. We're in desperate need of God's amazing, radical, reconciling grace. And so Christ was being testified about by Paul the Apostle and said this in Colossians 2 verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins." See, Joseph didn't just say, you know, "Judah, you're okay, but you're not okay and you're not okay and I'll forgive you up until this point." No, Joseph is absolutely liberating with his grace. So do Christ with us. He's forgiven all our sins. And so Joseph weeps loudly, 20 years of hurt, 20 years of pain. And then he says, verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But you can understand how his brothers react here. Brothers were not able to answer him. You can understand that. Because they were terrified at his presence. Is this a ghost? They couldn't comprehend it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, and this is amazing words, "Come close to me." The brothers deserve prison. The brothers deserve the execution. And the word that Joseph uses here, the word "come" in Hebrew is nagash. It means to come close for intimate communication. Come close for intimate embrace. "Come to me and I'll cover your sins." There wasn't even an Egyptian there to hear what they had done wrong. You see, love covers a multitude of sins. And so in their new life with Joseph, not even the Egyptians would know what they had done to him, because love covers a multitude of sins. And yet Jesus offers this to us tonight. He says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened with sin." He cried out from the cross when we deserved nothing but punishment, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Paul, then reflecting on the work of the cross and this radical reconciliation, said in Romans 12, verse 18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends, and you live in shalom with everyone, Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is what Joseph is doing. He's overcoming evil with good. But how will this story end? Thirdly and quickly, reconciliation requires God-centered forgiveness. Reconciliation requires God-centered forgiveness. The brothers must have been in pieces at this point. Our chips are out. Our life is now over. Our greatest secret has been revealed. But look at Joseph's response in verse 5. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. And this is a verse I don't understand. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God was in control when it seemed like he had gone off the scene. When it seems as if every time Joseph had come to him that the heavens were shut up or they were like an iron curtain or an iron ceiling, that God would never answer Joseph's prayers. And that's maybe how you feel tonight. That God has abandoned you, that God has forsaken you, and that God's no longer there. But Joseph is able to stand with people who he should have disbanded. He could have given up on God. And yet he knows God so deeply, he's able to say, God worked this together for good. You see, we can trace Joseph's love of God in Genesis chapter 39, verse 9, in front of Potiphar's wife offering sexual temptation. He says, no one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How could I do such a thing and sin against God? In Potiphar's house. What about the prison? Joseph said in Genesis 40 verse 8, Joseph said, then do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me you're in dreams. Then into the palace in front of Pharaoh, he says, I cannot do it. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God can reveal these visions to Pharaoh. I think sometimes our God is too small. But yet for Joseph, his God was so big. He says in verse 6, for 2 years now there's been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, this is now the third time he says it, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, Lord over his entire household, and ruler over all Egypt. Then down to verse 14, look at the embrace of Benjamin. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And afterwards, he talked with them. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all of his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of the land. Down to verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, Dad, he's the ruler of all Egypt. Now, if I was Jacob, I wouldn't believe a word they said. But Jacob was stunned and says he did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. You see, it requires God-centered forgiveness on behalf of Joseph, but it was costly. It was costly. 20 years of wondering where he was at. And you know, there's hope for us tonight in situations that are so painful to even think about tonight. But there's a lovely part in Chronicles of Narnia where the people are in great darkness. It's always winter, never summer. But then there was whispers in Narnia. Aslan's on the move. Aslan's on the move. And you know, Christ's on the move tonight if you know him. And because he's reconciled us by his grace to the Father, he then sends us on the ministry of reconciliation to others. He forgave us all of our debts and has nailed them on a cross. And then he asks us tonight to forgive others.